Chapter 8, and I was glad to see Brent signed up for the class in the back, and I'm thinking maybe of ducking out one of these nights on our Roman study and going back there. It sounded like a lot of fun, and I saw his cardboard yoke he had built. That looks like a lot of fun the kids are going to have back there, so who knew false teaching could be so much fun, false prophet Hananiah and all that. All right, anyway. Well, I didn't make a cardboard yoke for us to carry around for Romans 8, but we'll have a yoke to bear nonetheless, I guess, one way or the other. But, shall we begin with a word of prayer? Our Father, we are so grateful for this day and with it the life that you have given to us and the opportunities that we have, the blessings that you have filled our lives with. And we realize, Father, you give us all of these things that we might glorify you first and foremost, that we might serve our fellow man, that we might develop ourselves to grow more perfectly in the image of Christ. And so to that end, we pray you would bless us and that we would use our blessings faithfully. We pray we would use this blessing now over the time that we're able to be together and to study together, and that it will be a blessing to each one. We certainly pray that all that we do will be to honor and please you in all things, first and foremost. It is through Christ that we pray, and amen. All right, well, according to the printed schedule, we're not going to make it into Romans chapter 9 tonight, but we will focus on finishing up chapter 8. And we were talking about this glory that Paul is portraying, particularly in verses 18 through 30, and that it kind of brackets this section. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he concludes by saying that God has glorified us as his people. And his purpose seems to be particularly to emphasize the assurance that we have in Christ, the assurance that we are freed from sin and death. But the problem, the reality is, day to day, is we experience life and sickness and see other people die and so on. Those things will have at least the potential of shaking our faith and making us wonder, have we really been delivered from the power of Satan and death and not of this world? And that's, you know, Paul's assurance that, in fact, we have. And instead of being bothered by the fact that we live in this incomplete kind of condition, that we understand that it, in fact, is natural. It's normal. It's not a sign that something has gone haywire and things are out of control and, you know, God doesn't know what he's doing. It is a sign that perfection has not been attained, that we have not arrived at the final state of glory that God intends for us. But it doesn't mean that God's purpose has somehow been thwarted. And so we need to understand that as part of God's purpose is to learn patience and develop a character. And there is a place of hope in the life of the Christian. And if you never have hope because you've always had from the beginning the full realization of everything, and so you don't hope for it anymore, there's actually something we miss out on. And so we could use a kind of a modern analogy of the idea of spoon feeding somebody. You know, if parents give their children everything and the children never lack for anything, you know, a child never even has to walk anywhere because the parents carry him everywhere. Well, that child will never be able to walk because he's never exercised his muscles and develop the coordination to do so, and on you can magnify that. And so, in a sense then, this life that we're living here is a training ground, and it disciplines us, and that hope and that sense of incompleteness, that yearning and longing for something better serves a purpose, and it's good for us. And so we were kind of talking about how the creation also has a longing and yearning for something better, and we do ourselves. And we noted as a result of that, it's probably correct to see that the creation that Paul's talking about here does not include us. We are distinct and separate from this creation. And also the fact that he says the creation was subjected without any choice, without its own will in verse 20, suggests it's probably not people he's talking about, because people do have a choice. Adam and Eve, they chose to sin, and they subjected themselves to futility in that choice to sin. But the rest of creation suffers as a result of man's choice. And so the goodness of creation that Genesis 1 tells us about was thwarted. Of course, the purpose of creation is to serve man, as man was created to serve God. And since man is not serving God, then creation can't live up to its full potential either, the purpose for which God created it. And so everything's out of whack because of sin. And so the creation is personified as longing for this being fixed. And we have a groaning and longing for being fixed. And so that's, again, part of the argument that Paul is making, of the assurance that it will be fixed. And we will realize that eventually someday. So we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, this doesn't deny that we are already Christians. We've already been ushered into a safe condition with Christ. We've been delivered from the power of sin and even of death. And the fact that we may still suffer physical death, well, that's no big deal, because we will be resurrected, and that's the main thing. So, with all that being said, we're kind of ready to begin, I think, in verse 26, unless there's any loose ends or, you know, any comments or questions anyone wants to make. All right. So in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. Again, that's, I think, a term he uses to characterize this life in the physical existence and limitations that we have. Our condition necessarily is one of weakness. I don't think he is saying our sin is the real problem here. It's just the fact of human existence has with it a weakness to it, that we are veiled from seeing God directly. We walk by faith and not by sight, and all of these kind of things. So we do not know how to pray as we should, or what to pray for. Those are kind of the two options that are presented. And again, it seems to me, I'm more inclined to see Paul as saying, don't know really what to pray for. In other words, the focus isn't on a mechanism or a process or a procedure, you know, is the correct posture kneeling, or is it, you know, this, that, or the other, but rather, what do we pray for? And that's what I find, you know, frustrating constantly. I don't know exactly what to pray for. And sometimes very simple things even, like, you know, someone's very sick, you know, should you pray that they get better? And your heart yearns for that. You know, we want life and we want what is good. And on the other hand, your brain tells you, well, it might be better if this person were to pass on, and they're a good Christian and they're in pain and they'd be in a better place. And we long for that too. But we're conflicted, you know. And that's going to be the condition of our existence until we're finally in a place where everything's the way it's supposed to be. And I think that conflict we have is things are not the way that they ought to be. The way that things must be are not always the way things should be. You know, that kind of thing. And I think we see the same conflict with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where on the one hand, he has a will, which is, I don't want to suffer and die. But on the other hand, I want to do the will of the Father. And why is he conflicted? Well, because he's living in a broken world where you can't have it both ways. And there's nothing wrong with yearning for life and what is good. But there's still a recognition that, but in this case, death, which we normally wouldn't think of as good, is what is necessary for our good. And so he goes through with that. And so in that same way, you know, I think we'll experience a similar kind of conflict. And other times we just don't know what to pray for because we don't have all the facts, and you know, and ultimately all we can pray is that, Lord, you do what's best, and you know, and I don't, and that kind of thing. And so the Spirit intercedes, himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so there's an assurance again, and that's really the purpose of this section here, is that, you know, we have some tools to help us. And so in verses 26 and 27, while we're in this waiting period of hope and expectation, the Spirit is a consolation to us, a reassurance to us that in this time of waiting, we're not abandoned, we're not on our own, and so the Spirit is there. So He will intercede for us. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Again, that's still something of a mystery perhaps to us, because it's not a very thorough explanation of what all the Spirit does and how does He do that. But it is an affirmation that we can trust that God's Spirit is with us. We are living by the Spirit. We have had the Spirit poured out upon us, and as a result, we've been flooded or immersed with the Spirit. And so this gives us confidence in our difficulties, our sufferings, our challenges. And part of the question in verse 26 is who's doing the groaning here? Is we're groaning because we're suffering some kind of trial or suffering, kind of like the Israelites groaning in Egypt? Or is it the Spirit that's groaning? And, you know, God's able to speak, you know, these words that we can't speak, but it's kind of, you know, incomprehensible to us. You know, they're not words we can fathom. Kind of like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, he heard things that, you know, can't be repeated. You know, they can't be put into human words. And I don't know, we need to settle that, but just knowing that whatever it is we don't know what to pray for, that's not a problem. God is not dependent upon us wording our prayers just so, and we got to, you know, put in the requisition forms in triplicate, you know, in just the right manner, and cross every T and dot every I, and so on. So what about the Spirit? Any insight about that, or Adam? Yeah, that's what it sounds like to me, too, that there's a sense in which Christ is our intercessor, and there's a sense in which the Spirit is the intercessor. Right. Right.
Is the Spirit to be identified with He who searches the heart? Or is that, I mean, is this, I mean, not in your face, but kind of Trinitarian passage where you've got God, you're who you're praying to, the Spirit who intercedes, and He who searches the heart, which Revelation identifies with Jesus, if you can make that cross reference.
Right, right. Right, right. That you know, that would be a very peculiar way to, you know, to word that. Well, Nathan was talking about this passage in Revelation, what, chapter 2, what, 23. I am He who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will grant thee each of according to your deeds. So yeah, and some have taken it as a, you know, a Trinitarian kind of passage, but again, that trying to explain, you know what the job description is for each one, and you know, it's like a union, you know, and this union can't trespass on this union, you know, over here. So, okay, Greg first. Well, and some people have kind of organized the passage that way. Again, part of the question there is the Spirit groaning, or is it our groaning? You know, that. Yeah, well, yeah, that's what the suffering we call God, perhaps. So, Guy?
In verse 16, it says, and likewise the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. What is the antecedent to that? That's saying, in addition, he helps our weaknesses, so what goes before that?
Oh, at the beginning of verse 26. Right. Well, I don't know it necessarily refers to what the Spirit personally does or explicitly does. You know, it could be something as simple as we have the first fruits of the Spirit in verse 23. You know, that would be a indication that, as the Bible portrays the Spirit elsewhere as a down payment, the fact that we have God's Spirit is part of the assurance and promise of God that He hasn't abandoned us and He's there with us. And so, on top of that, you know, besides just having the Spirit, He actually does, you know, this for us. That could be what He's saying. So I don't know that we need to make it anything too explicitly connected. Anyway, that's just my thinking. Okay, Charlie.
So, excuse me, the content was kind of changed. The likewise to refer to verse 25, where it's saying we don't see what we hope for, but likewise the Spirit knows what we need. So it could be just as simple as those two verses back to back. The other question I had is, who is the us in the we in verse 26?
Well, I do think here he's talking about Christians. You know, we ourselves have the first fruit of the Spirit, and we then have the expectation the Spirit intercedes on our behalf and those kind of things. And I don't deny that God, as the God of creation, cares about His creation and the providence of God is at work and all of that. But I do think what he's talking about here are particular promises and assurances to those that are in Christ. And he's going to go on to say, you know, God works all things for those who love God and those who are foreknown and predestined and glorified and so on. And that clearly is a not all of humanity, but, you know, just some Christians. Right. Right. And of course, I guess you could argue that we could be more narrowly defined as we the apostles or something like that, but I wouldn't see any indication of, you know, narrowing it that far. Now, were you going to say something earlier, Adam? Yeah, and I think that's part of his comfort and assurance that you're not just a number, you're not just one member of a big group of people that have some salvation ticket punched, you know, but God knows each one of us, and what our mind is, what we're praying for, you know, that kind of thing. And that's comfort, you know, for us. Although, again, it's a little discomforting to those of us who like everything spelled out in black and white. Well, how exactly does he do this? And, you know, I won't be satisfied until it's all nailed down exactly. But that's my idolatry coming back and wanting to be in control of everything. And I need to learn to trust and to accept his promises that he cares about me and he is, you know, interceding on my behalf and so on. Stephen?
Well, I was just looking at verse 26, and it starts with the likewise. It seems just the comparison to hope. You know, we're hoping for something we don't see, and likewise, the Spirit helps us pray for the things that we don't even know.
Yeah, don't know. So, don't see in another sense, so to speak.
I guess that was the kind of connection that I didn't think of exactly, and it is what the Spirit is helping us pray for, but the same thing that we hope for, that we just don't know.
Right. And a second thing that we have to get us through this waiting period, he deals with in verses 28 through 30. So we've had the Spirit in his intercession, and then there is the broader portrayal of God's providence. And of course, I wouldn't want to draw too great a distinction here. They may be quite related together. We know that, again, God causes all things to work together for good. That's what my version of the New American Standard says. Although there are some manuscripts of the New Testament that put God in there, but most of them don't have it, and that's probably not the original text. But it really becomes a moot point, because if it's not God that is the direct subject here, all things work together for good to those who love God. Well, how do these things work together for good? Well, that's obviously the providence of God. So whether you explicitly attribute it to God or you just know that it is God who does this, is really pretty immaterial. But the real focus is that things do work for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, you could easily take a passage like this and take it out of context. And so there are a lot of people that preach, you know, all things work together for good. You know, Mercedes-Benz is good. You know, big swimming pool is good. A mansion is good. So, you know, until you have these good things in your life, you know, God isn't at work in your life, and you need to ask a question, why isn't God at work? And, well, it depends how you define the word good, of course, right? And so, if you take the statement at face value in verse 28, that all things do work for good, then, you know, does that include even bad things that happen? You know, a person's imprisoned for the gospel, or a loved one is put to death, or you get some terrible sickness, that this works for good. In fact, there is an extent to which you can see that. The question I think that we have to think about is, and we'll see this again picking up in verse 31 and following, here in Romans chapter 8, in this last section, this is kind of the climactic reassurance and affirmation of the positive confidence we can have of what life is all about, in spite of the fact that we, in our personal experience, see terrible things that happen, right? And so he starts out in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And there's two ways you can read a passage like that. You could say, well, my next door neighbor who turned me into the authorities, he's against me. And the governor who decided my case and sentenced me to death, he's against me. And the guards that beat me daily until I get executed, they're against me. Well, there's all kinds of people that are against me. My family threw me out on the street when I obeyed the gospel. They're against me. And so someone would say, well, of course, what Paul's doing here is saying, well, when you compare how much God is for us and these puny people are against us, there's just no comparison, and God's favor toward us just far outshadows, and so it relativizes it, and so it's just nothing. And that's one possible way to read this passage, but it seems to me that it may also be what Paul is saying is that even those that are opposed to us unwittingly become our servants and help us. Because if you take what the Bible says to heart, that trials and suffering develop character, that like in James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance must have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And Paul has already dealt with this back in chapter 5, and we made the point time and again that at the end of chapter 8, he's revisiting and expanding on what he had started with here at the beginning of chapter 5, that we rejoice in tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character. Proven character brings about hope, and it is a hope that does not disappoint. And although he doesn't fully develop it here in chapter 5, there are some implications here. How can you have any hope if you've got tribulations? If you've got sufferings and difficulties and problems? Well, again, these things don't diminish hope. They actually build hope if we have responded to our challenges in a way that is persevering and so on. And so then, in fact, getting back to verse 31 here in Romans chapter 8, you know, here's someone that intends evil for us, and they want to persecute us and imprison us or put us to death. God, in his power and his providence, in his mercy, actually transforms that into something that helps us and causes us to grow spiritually. And so they're not our enemy. They intend to be our enemy, and they're trying their best, but they can't help but be our help and support us and encourage us and push us even closer to our goal. And so I think in the same way, when you look in verse 28, even the bad things, you know, at least things the world calls bad, they work together for good. And so God in his providence, and again, you have to keep in mind the whole point of what Paul's getting at here is not to promise you health and wealth in this life, but to say that when you experience adversity and setbacks, don't be duped by Satan into believing the lie that these things are proof that there is no God or he's abandoned you. That's just part of the way things happen in this world. But God is in control of all things, and all of this will work out for our good if we are those who love the Lord and are putting him first. And, you know, I mean, the worst thing you can get into is there's suffering in this world and there's heartache and there's garbage that goes on, but you don't hope in God, you know. So it's not like if you were an atheist, you will not suffer ever and you can avoid all suffering. I mean, that might be a viable option, but everybody suffers. You know, so I get cancer and I decide, well, there is no God because I got cancer. Well, my denial of the existence of God hasn't gotten rid of my cancer. Now I have cancer, and I'm all by myself dealing with it because I've given up on God. And that doesn't seem to me to be a great improvement. Much better to have cancer and have a hope in God and know that God is still with us and the terminal end of my physical life is not the end and there's something greater beyond, right? And so that's really what Paul's focusing on here, is not the end result of what happens in this life, but that ultimately all things do work out for God's purpose. He is in control, and it's all going to come out exactly the way he intends for it to. Our role in that is simply to submit ourselves to his purpose and go along with it. Okay, Greg?
Submitting ourselves to his purpose. Sometimes it's hard for me to see what his purpose is. So when I'm coming to trial or something, I'm thinking, well, you're recently I've been trying to just thank God for the trial and ask him what I can learn from it and what his purpose is in it. Because sometimes I don't
Right. Yeah, and that's one of the things. And, you know, am I going through this adversity because some lesson I need to learn? Or am I being used as an object lesson for somebody else? In which case, that really galls me. How dare you need a lesson and God use me to, you know? No, of course not. But I don't know that we have to know specifically, because what we do know is how I should handle it. You know, here's what I should do in response. I know that if, you know, someone's mean to me, I shouldn't retaliate in kind. And I will grow as a result of that, but whether that's the primary purpose God had, or somebody in my family needs to grow more than I do or something, yeah, it'd be nice to know that, but what I do know is, you know, okay, this is what I'm supposed to do, this is what's right, and as long as we focus on that, I think, you know, we'll be okay. Noah?
I guess the thing that whenever I come up on verses where they're talking about the good, where it's hard for me to know, like, what exactly that good is, mm-hmm. and who is receiving the good, because my good is very subjective to your good, and what when it works out for good, that's kind of a comforting thing, him saying it all works out for good, but I guess sometimes I just am confused when I come across these verses.
Right, and that again gets to the problem, what is good? And we have a tendency, certainly, to define good, especially in 21st century America, materialistic, external types of things. And good can only be defined truly by what God says is good, and that is a relationship with Him, being like Christ, loving, you know, as He does, and, you know, those kinds of things. Well,
and so
yeah.
It's hard whenever we come across it, we're just like talking about the good, where it's like, well, Jesus holds this to a certain standard that, I don't know, it's maybe it's just the language and the way that we use good now versus the way they do, but
yeah. Yeah. Okay. Adam? Okay. Yeah, and, you know, and even if this verse wasn't in the Bible, you would have to philosophically conclude it. You know, if God is in control and God's purpose will prevail, the end result of all things must be just like Genesis 1, it is very good. It is perfectly good. But if in some way evil is equal to God, and good and evil are in a constant eternal battle with one another, neither one ever gets the upper hand, and so on. Well, that's a different story. So is there any sense in which good, the evil will prevail, you know, and good will take a, you know, second place or anything like that? Carlton?
I'm missing a connection. I'm missing a dot somewhere. I don't know how we got the good and it equal to the purpose of God.
Right.
Help me make the connect between what is good and the purpose of God.
Well, I think God's purpose ultimately is what is good, you know, has to be by definition. God Himself is good. What He intends and has purpose for us is good. I wouldn't suggest there's a direct connection between all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You know, that those two descriptions are descriptions of the Christians, you know. But you know, we just leave that out altogether. God or all things work together for good. Well, what good is that? And again, I guess philosophically you could say, well, that's monetary good or just some kind of physical good only within this life. But that doesn't seem very consistent with what the Bible teaches us elsewhere. I mean, I might be, you know, racked with disease and impoverished and beaten and ultimately put to death, none of which is good. And, you know, we could easily use the word bad to describe all of those things. But in the picture of eternity, and that's where I see God's will is prevailing, that you know, our trouble is with things going on in this life until we realize the fullness of God's purpose at the end. I mean, there will be no purpose for Paul to assure us about our salvation when our hope is realized and we no longer have this weakness and groaning and that kind of thing. But while we're waiting for that, you know, it's hard to see the good, you know, that is on the other side of all this suffering. That's the only reason I just was suggesting that good is defined by what God would say is good, and that is ultimately rooted in his purpose for us, which is good, and that so even the bad things that happen to us in life are in some way going to serve that end and that purpose. That's all I was saying. Stephen? Well, and that takes us back to verse 17 as well. We are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And, of course, the suffering is what a lot of people would say is bad. And there's, again, a sense in which we could call it bad. But since that suffering leads to glory, you know, that in fact he strictly says you must suffer in order to be glorified, then it obviously does result in good. And so I do think he's spelling that out here to some extent. For those for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so there's obviously a chain of logic here he's using. The one, however, that stands out compared to the others is the predestined. So he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified, right? But it's the predestined one he spends a good bit of time on. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there is a particular emphasis on that. That God, this is God's intention, God's purpose, God's destining of us to be like his Son. And I do think that implies what was said in verse 17. If we suffer with him, that's being conformed to the image of Christ. He suffered. But if we suffer, we will also be conformed to the image of his Son in being glorified. And so the process of being called and justified and glorified. And the interesting thing is, as he ends verse 30, is it's spoken of in the past tense. You know, we are glorified. Now, whether that's from the perspective of God's plan, that it's as good as done, or there's a sense in which we are glorified now, and we are still obviously awaiting a final, fuller state of glorification. You know, again, I don't know that we have to settle all that exactly, but okay, Stephen, I think you had your end.
Well, the predestination seems to go back like all the way to Genesis, which, you know, for what purpose were we created? Not, you know, a demanding like this is what you will be per se. You know, it's most predestination concepts go, but more of this is what we were made for. We were made to be in the image of God, as it says in Genesis. In the image of his Son, and in that turn, you know, through the suffering and to become heirs. If that concept is correct, I think it's even more interesting that, like, we're made to be in the image of the Son, who, when creation occurred according to like time, as we understand, he wasn't existing yet. You know, or, yeah,
well,
that's the point. That's a human being. something that to us hasn't even happened yet. Yeah. And I think that's a cool concept.
Well, that's an interesting thought. I mean, Jesus is the Creator, and so to be created by the Creator in His image, but certainly in the Incarnation, that image of who God is becomes clearer to us about what is His character, who He is, and it gives us probably an image we can wrap our mind around more easily to understand what the point is, I guess. Carl? Well, that would certainly be included in that. I mean, the Bible portrays it so many ways, like 1 John 3:3, purify yourself even as He is pure, be righteous as He is righteous, holy as He is holy.
I would much prefer to think of this passage going in the direction of me being made, the things that are happening in my life are going to cause me to be more righteous, more Christ-like, to love more, to have more of His grace, to those things, than to focus on the suffering that He went through.
Well, no. What I would suggest is that, you know, suffering leads to glory. There is no glory without suffering. And so the things that are shaping us to be righteous, to be patient, to be forgiving, to be kind, these are all challenges that we go through. That's why I wouldn't want to restrict it any one thing. You know, it's like being like Jesus, and the focus is certainly more on the goal of being like Jesus. So who is Jesus? Well, he's righteous, he's holy, he's loving, he's merciful. But how do you get there? And you know, that's where Paul has emphasized back in chapter 5 and then here that we do rejoice in our tribulation, because that's what develops perseverance and character and gives us that hope that we are increasingly becoming, you know, shaped to that image of Christ. But yeah, I definitely think it's more forward looking. You know, this is the goal where we're heading. Well, and I've often said that if we are asking for spiritual growth, what we're praying for ultimately is some kind of challenge. It doesn't have to be persecution. It doesn't have to be overt, you know, send someone with a machete, you know, whacking me. But you get some other analogy to you. Somebody who comes into your life who's just a, you know, they're the person that just requires more patience because, you know, the way they do things, like, you know, they just, you know, you're working for a boss at work who's not a very pleasant kind of person, and it's going to take some extra effort to, you know, get along with them. I mean, all of these are, you know, tribulations of some kind. I mean, the very human existence we have is a challenge in so many ways. But, again, I hesitate to pray for too much tribulation because I'm afraid I wouldn't be able to handle it, you know.
As the old joke goes, you're afraid pray for patience.
Yeah. But, yeah. I want patience, but not right now, you know, something. Charlie, do you have your hand up? Oh, okay. Well, our time's about way gone. How in the world's that happen? Let's quickly look at the last here. It's one of these passages that probably you pick it apart too much, you run it. So what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Well, nobody. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how would He not also with Him freely give us all things? Again, swimming pools, mansions, Mercedes, no, that's not what He's talking about. But this is also picking up chapter 5 again. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, while we were in rebellion, yet sinners. And if God will do that, how much more will he do for us? You know, if he did this for his enemies, how much more he will do for his friends? If he did this through the death of Christ, how much more he will accomplish through the life of Christ? And so this is a development of that thought in some more detail. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, there might be some body, Satan, standing there on the day of judgment trying to bring charges against us as breakers of the law. The law might condemn us. Our sins might be screaming at us to condemn us. But God is the one who justifies, and that settles it. Who is the one who condemns? Another way of saying the same thing, Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So that's kind of a judicial perspective. In the future, someone wants to make an accusation against us, whether some worldly power here or in the cosmic scene of judgment, it doesn't matter because Christ stands in for us, intercedes for us. So who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, and he quotes here from the 44th Psalm, "For your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered." And I think this is Paul's way of saying there's nothing surprising here. Way back in the Old Testament, we knew God's people were slaughtered. There's no surprise. It happens. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I'm convinced neither death nor life, angels or principalities, things present, things to come, or powers or height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, again, what a beautiful picture, again, of our assurance that we have in Christ. All right, we'll have to stop there and maybe say a few things by way of summary and review next week, but we'll get into chapter 9 next time.